Wonderful. Thanks, Wayne. Thanks, Joylene. God bless everybody. Good to see you. Oh, we got a new habit here on Sunday morning. Goodness gracious. Thank you. You know, I wanted to also mention on those newsletters, like Wayne said, those are a great thing to have handy if you're speaking the word to somebody, you want to give them something to read, or if there's somebody who wants to understand the church you go to, why it might be different from the church they go to, there's a great explanation on there about what scriptural study groups is and what it definitively is not. A lot of good things in those. And really, they most of what's in the newsletter isn't time limited. You know, there's a calendar there, and I know some of you guys don't bother picking one up because, well, I could look at that online. But there's a lot more than the calendar on there. And there's a lot that can be shared with people, you know. I think probably, if she hasn't thrown them out already, Jackie usually has old copies, which still have the Word of God in them, still have a lot of things in them that bless people. So if you want to grab a bunch of those to have on hand, I usually just keep some in my car. So as I'm speaking God's Word to people, I've got something to give them, because I don't have a card that says, you know, Tom Burke. So you probably don't either, but you could have a newsletter, right? So anyway, those are available to you. Today we're doing something, seems like I say this every Sunday, today we're doing something a little different. Actually, it's a little more like what we do at A Day in God's Word. There's a topic that we've touched on, oh goodness, several times in several ways over the past few months. Starting with our day in God's Word on the beginnings of the church. I know we touched on this, and there have been some Sunday teachings where we've touched on it, and I realized it's one of those topics that some of you may be intimately familiar with, some of you may not be at all, and so it's a good time to brush up on some of these biblical basics that we hold in common, but maybe not everybody does. So today isn't going to be as practical. Today we're going to look at what God's Word says about a particular topic, but I think it'll be practical to you if you're listening, because if nothing else, you should learn today some things about how we study God's Word as we put this together piece by piece. And I should also mention, before you get mad at me for what I teach today, get last week's CD, okay, and listen to that. If you start getting mad at me, then just tell yourself, I'm not going to get mad till I get last week's CD and listen to it. Then once I've listened to that, I'll decide whether to get mad or not. Will you promise me that? Okay. I mentioned last week how some ladies got mad at me because what I taught on a Sunday morning didn't line up with what they learned from a cartoon. So, you know, before you get mad, I would encourage you to listen to that and then come back to this one and decide whether you want to get mad at me or not. Okay? All right. Good. Well, that being said, last week we talked about tradition quite a bit. And, you know, I can think of few other topics regarding which so many people are sure of what the Bible says, and yet the Bible so clearly says the opposite. You know, occasionally you meet people who think, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Here's a topic that most Christians I encounter, they know what the Bible says about death. They know what the Bible says. And yet when you read the Bible, it says the exact opposite of what everyone knows the Bible says. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And today I'd like to look with you at what God's Word actually says, and maybe consider also some of the reasons why we think we know God's Word says something different than it actually does. If you turn to, I think we're going to start out in Psalms today. Psalm 9. We'll get there in a minute. When it comes to the matter of death and hell and things of that nature, this teaching might be called, I haven't settled on a title yet, it might be called What's Going On in Hell. Or it might be called What the Dead Are Doing. And you'll find out they're not doing much if God's Word is correct, see? Now, I realize the common teaching that we all know the Bible says that when people die, they immediately go either to heaven or hell. Some people believe, of course, when people die, they immediately go to heaven. Some people believe they immediately go to heaven or hell. There's a third group that believes they go to heaven, hell, or this in-between place where you hang out for a while till the rest of your sins are purged. But everybody, and including Christians, appears to hold in common that we all know that you go somewhere and live again the moment that you breathe your last. That's the common teaching, isn't it? And everyone seems to agree on it. Sadly, I think you're going to see in God's Word today that that's not what God's Word teaches. And if you examine God's Word further on your own, you'll reach the point like I've reached where I realize, man, how could people even come up with this idea if all they read was God's Word? Because it's the concept that's commonly taught about death and where you go after death is not to be found in the Word of God. I believe much of the problem has to do with one Greek word. And it's the word that is often translated hell. It's the Greek word Hades. Okay? And the Greek word Hades is an interesting one because the Greek word Hades at one time simply meant the grave. But in Greek mythology, Hades came to mean something more than the grave. It came to mean this place underground where living things are. You know, little devils with pitchforks and things like that, and fire and all this other stuff. Somewhere down there under the ground is this place called Hades where dead people go. It's important to emphasize the word Hades itself does not mean that. But the Greek philosophers and from Greek mythology, they took that word Hades and expanded its meaning to mean this place where people are alive down there somewhere after they die. That's what Hades came to mean, that it was this place full of fire and pitchforks and things like that. Again, in Greek mythology, there's a place like that. But Greek mythology is not where we look for truth. Okay? Honestly, before I even touch on this subject of Hades, hell, the grave, I would refer you to a teaching that Wayne Merrill did. If you don't know who Wayne is, you just saw him up here a minute ago. I can't recall when the teaching was. Wayne, do you remember? 4 or 5 years ago, Wayne says. Anyway, wasn't it just called Hell? Okay, so the title should be easy to find. If you want more detail on this topic, I'd direct you to that. But, you know, because really what I'm going to handle today is regarding what the Word says about hell, about the grave, about death, about heaven, about a lot of things we could really spend a week on. So I'm just going to, you know, I'm just going to touch some of the high points. And please don't, you know, criticize me for not touching every point because there just simply isn't time to. But I want to direct you to some places where you can get more detail. And Wayne's teaching is foremost in those, I believe. Now, this word Hades is used frequently in the New Testament. But there's only one place. If you look at the word Hades, get out your concordance. If you don't know how to use one, ask your fellowship leader, or when we have the bookstore open, ask someone in the bookstore to show you how to use a concordance. Just look up this word Hades in the New Testament, and you'll find there's only one place where it's used where it could possibly refer to a place of conscious beings somewhere out there. And honestly, if you look at even at that one use in context, you realize, oh, it can't be talking about a place full of conscious beings. You with me so far? Okay, so what does it mean? The word Hades, the Greek word Hades in and of itself, divorced from Greek mythology, just means the grave. Okay, the grave. Do we know what a grave is? Okay, we know what a grave. A grave is a hole in the ground. A grave is the place of the state of death. Okay, and that's exactly what the Greek word Hades means. You can learn a lot about this from looking at the Old Testament records, and that's where we're going to start today. Because the Hebrew word that's equivalent to Hades is the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. You can spell it out if you want. Hades is not like the country. It's H-A-D-E-S. They're equivalent words. How do I know they're equivalent words? Well, here's another thing that you can study sometime if you want. How many of you know what the Septuagint is? Or the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, or pronounce it any way you want. What the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament, which was in Hebrew, into Greek. Okay? The reason that it's helpful to us is because the men who did that translation did it 2,000 years ago. They did it before the New Testament was even written. So it gives us a good idea of what Hebrew words and what Greek words were equivalent at that time. If somebody in the 21st century does a translation of the Hebrew into Greek, well, he's limited by 2,000 years from what did they mean then. But the men who spoke those languages then did that translation. So it gives us a real great equivalent of what Greek word lines up with what Hebrew word, particularly when the word we're looking at is used in the Old and the New Testament. And this word Hades is one of those. Okay, there are verses quoted from the Old Testament where Sheol is used. When they're quoted in the New Testament, the word Hades is used. So that's another indicator that these words are equivalent one to another. Do you understand? So these words Sheol and Hades both mean the grave. The grave. Let's look at a few uses of this word Sheol in the Old Testament, okay? Or Sheol, or I don't care how you pronounce it, as long as you understand the word that we're looking at. Psalm 9. Verse 17. Look at this. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Okay, well, that lines up with my theology. What happens to the wicked? They go to hell. Yeah. And all those nations that forsake God, they go to hell. Okay. The Bible lines up with my theology. That's good enough for me. We don't need to read any further, but we do need to read further. We need to go to Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Chapter 9. Can't you just stop in Psalm 9? Oh, wouldn't that be convenient for our theologies? But that's not the way we study God's Word, see? Because we want to get the whole picture from God's Word and then determine, is my tradition correct? Or does my tradition need correcting, you see? Ecclesiastes 9. Oh, this is a great little section. Look at this. Verse 4. It says, for to him that's joined to all the living, there is hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Isn't that fantastic? There's hope as long as you're alive. A living dog better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead don't know anything. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Whatever else the living might know, the living know they're going to die. But the dead, what do the dead know? It says the dead don't know anything. Oh, wait a minute. I thought the dead knew everything. It says the dead don't know anything. Well, I don't like that part. Well, again, if you're going to get mad, please get mad at God's Word, okay? Because this is what God's Word says. The dead don't know anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten, which doesn't mean that your memory of them, your memory of that person who died may go on and on and on. Their memory, their own memory is gone. Okay? The dead have no knowledge. The dead have no memory. How could you have memory without knowledge, correct? Okay. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy, it's now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done under the sun. Oh, isn't that simple? That's what God's Word says about death. Okay? No more consciousness, no more knowledge, no more love, hate, any of those emotions. It's over. Now look at verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with your might. Do it with everything you got. How come? For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Now here's where I have a problem with the King James translators, okay? Under the common teaching regarding hell, is there knowledge there? Yeah. You know, there's living beings down there. They know something, right? Is there work there? If nothing else, little devils with pitchforks working. There's all that stuff there. So how do you reconcile verse 10 with your theology? You say the grave instead of hell, but it's the same word, Sheol. Here's my problem with the King James translators. When the verse fits with their theology regarding hell, they translate Sheol as hell. When it doesn't fit with their theology of hell, they translate Sheol as the grave. I don't see how that could have been anything but a conscious choice on their part. And most of the translations that followed suit from the King James. But note, it's the same Hebrew word. The place it said that the evil go to is the same place that the Word of God says there's no knowledge or wisdom or work. Okay? No consciousness in this place that it says the evil go to. Okay? There's nothing. You see the problem here? If you're going to be honest with God's Word, you've got to recognize, okay, no matter how you translate it, you could translate it raspberries if you want. It's the same word that God used when holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. We've got to make those uses of that word fit. And to try to eliminate the problem by translating the word two different ways is not honest scholarship, is it? No. If a verse doesn't fit with your theology, just change the translation. No, that's not honest. Now, why the men who did this translation made that choice, I wasn't there, I don't know. That's between them and God. But it's not an honest choice if we're going to talk strictly about being true to the Scriptures. Okay? If you're going to translate it hell, you translate it hell. If you're going to translate it grave. But don't do both when they're two entirely different concepts and one doesn't line up with your theology. See? So whatever God means by this place that the wicked go, He also has to mean about this place where there's no knowledge, no wisdom, no work, no consciousness, right? It's the same place. So both verses have to be true of this place, Sheol, whatever it might be. You with me still? This is the way we study God's Word, see? Let's go back to Psalms, Psalm 146. To expand a little on what Ecclesiastes says about how much you know, how conscious you are after death, just consider a few verses in Psalms real quickly. The first of them is Psalm 146, verse 4. It says, His breath goes forth, He returns to the earth, in that very day His thoughts perish. Okay, simple. Simplest thing in the world, unless I believe that, well, no. In that very day, he goes somewhere else and goes on thinking. But if I have that concept, ladies and gentlemen, I've got to ask myself, where in the Word of God does it say what I think is true? See? You can have any concept you want. You can think anything you want about death. You can decide like some people do. When you die, then you're reborn in a little animal somewhere. Think that all you want, but don't use God's Word to support your belief. If we're going to say that we believe what God's Word says, we've got to know what God's Word says. And if I say that when you die, you're still conscious, you're just conscious in some other place, I've got to find that in God's Word somewhere. And you're not going to find it. Time after time after time after time, this is simple. Now consider this. If you'd never heard anything about death, and death and life are a pretty big topic in the Bible, right? If you never heard anything about death from anyone, just picked up a Bible one day and said, I'd like to learn about death. And you read a verse like, okay, when somebody dies, they stop breathing, they stop thinking, and they go in the ground. Would that be a difficult concept for you? No. You see that all the time, right? Remember little Muffy, your pet guinea pig? When Muffy breathed his last, did he think his little guinea pig thoughts anymore? No. And where did he end up? Under your bed? No. In the ground, right? We see that all the time. Why does that seem so difficult? Because of tradition. But that tradition, what I want you to see today is, if I have that tradition, it didn't come from God's Word. Now, if you decide you still want to have that tradition, God bless you. But recognize that the tradition that you hold does not come from God's word. If you think that when man breathes his last, or maybe when Muffy breathes his last, he goes to some guinea pig heaven in the sky where the little guinea pigs run and play all day long. I can think that, but I can't attribute it to God's word unless I could definitively show it from God's word. And if I don't have God's word to back me up, then what authority do I have for my opinion? Just, I think, makes sense to me. Great. Great. I'll give you a list of things that have made sense to me over the years and tell me if you want to trust in any of them, okay? Let's look at a couple others in Psalms, just making the same point, basically. Psalm 6. This is a challenging one. Verse 5. In death there's no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? That's a challenging one, isn't it? I thought when you die, then you're forever up there somewhere giving thanks to God. Well, it says here, who's giving God thanks in the grave? Nobody. Nobody. Psalm 30. Verse 9. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? So this strongly indicates what happens to me when I die is I turn to dust, and I'm in no shape to praise him, am I? Let's go a little further here in God's word. Psalm 89. See, and again, those of you who know this, the reason we teach these things isn't just so you know them. Say, yeah, I know. How do you know? Well, my preacher told me. Can you show this from God's word? Can you take someone through God's word and show them? And show them. Because as you're going to see, although people think there's joy in knowing that all my dead relatives are up there watching me, do you really want all your dead relatives watching you all the time? You know? Would you like all your dead relatives to watch what you've done over the past week? I don't either. And I thank God they're not. And there are other reasons as well that why the hope that God's given us is so much greater than that this flimsy hope of, well, when you die, you go to a better place. The hope we have is so much greater than that. Let's see. So God's word is definitive. Let's look at Psalm 89. Verse 48. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. And by the way, here again, you notice how that word grave is used when it doesn't fit with the concept of hell, and hell is used when it does seem to fit with the concept of hell. Here they did it once again. The Greek word is sheol in all of these. But translated grave, when it doesn't kind of fit with a place where living beings are moving around, jumping over fires and things. But when it does, they translate it hell. That's dishonest handling of the word of God. Okay? So keep in mind, it's the same word used. It's the same word used. And think of just your use of language. You know? What do you call an apple? An apple. When you don't feel like an apple, do you call it something else? No. When there's no apples on the tree, do you call it something? No, it's an apple. It's always, well, the same thing's true about the state of death. How, you know, I don't care what kind of a scholar you are, what's your justification for saying, well, sometimes I'll call it the state of death. Sometimes I'll call it this place where there's little devils jumping around with pitchforks. That's not honest. Oh, do you see? And that's the thing here. We're not after a theology. We're after what does God's word say. And then we determine, you know, if God's word is true, then I should hold my opinions in abeyance until I see what God's word says. So keep in mind as we're looking at these, the Hebrew word is the same. Okay? There's not one word for hell and another. They're the same Hebrew word. They're choosing to translate it two different ways. But in these verses we're looking at, it's the same word. It's the same word. The grave. Here it is. Again, Psalm 89, verse 48. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? And all tradition aside, isn't that the simplest thing in the world to understand? You know, everybody alive. Now there's an exception we'll get to later in the teaching. But for you and me, if the Lord tarries, every one of us is going to stop breathing at some point. You know, for the natural man who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody's going to stop breathing at some point. And then what happens? Everything that every verse we've looked at has said, they all agree with each other. You stop thinking, you go in the grave, that's it, dust. That's what happens to man. That's what happens to animals. That's what happened to little Muffy. Sorry, but that's what happened to little Muffy. Okay? Now, there is a hope attached to this teaching, but before we can even appreciate that hope, we've got to understand what God says about life and about death. And so far, what he says is pretty clear, isn't it? And I'm not just picking out verses at random. Again, I urge you to go home, get out your concordance, and look up every use of Sheol and Hades. Look up what the Word of God says about death, and you'll see the same thing time after time, time after time. This is great. This isn't a teaching where I even have to work hard at picking out verses, because they all say the same thing. The only thing that makes them complicated is man's tradition. See? Goodness gracious. Psalm 49. Here's a fun one. This one doesn't particularly use that word Sheol, but it makes an interesting point. Psalm 49, verse 17 says, "For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." Wait a minute. I thought some of us ascended. You know, some of us go to heaven, right? Well, it says here that man descends. So that's talking about one or two things. Either all of us who die descend to that place with the pitchforks, or all of us who die descend to the earth. You know? So either way, either answer challenges the popular theology, right? Because, you know, well, good people ascend, right? Or maybe even all people ascend. But this verse seems to indicate all people descend. So the only question I have to answer is, which place do I descend to? A place of consciousness or a place of unconsciousness? Maybe you're liking the Bible's theology a little better now. Now, if you look at the previous verse, the specific topic is rich men, okay? But okay, back to the question. Do all rich men really go to hell? You know, every rich man that's ever breathed has been so evil that every one of them has gone. Oh, I know there's a segment who wanted to say that. But honestly, logically, do you think you're in a place of determining that everyone, well, first of all, how do you categorize rich? Okay, once you've done that, can you honestly say definitively that every rich person who's ever breathed has gone to hell after he's died? No. So we're left with the same quandary, aren't we? You descend somewhere. If what we've read so far in the Word of God is true, then where you descend to is pretty simple, right? Pretty simple. Into the ground. They die. You want some more? Psalm 16. Just in case you think I'm picking out a few at random. Psalm 16. Here's a good one. Psalm 16:10. It says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Okay. Now, this is David speaking, but by prophecy we know this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because this is the verse that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost and says, we know it can't be talking about David because David's still in the ground. So this isn't David saying, you won't leave my soul in the, you won't leave me in the ground. Peter contradicts that on the day of Pentecost, says, we know this verse can't be talking about David because David, we all know David still is in the ground. See, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you won't leave my soul in hell, still Sheol, the grave. Did he go to the grave? Was he unconscious in the grave? Yes, he was. Well, I thought he spent those 3 days visiting spirits and stuff. Oh, if you work the Word of God, you see that that was done afterwards. He spent 3 days, like Jonah did, sorry, in the grave. But he got up, you see. He got up. And therein lies your hope and mine. But it's important to note, when you look at this verse, for example, when Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost and said, we all know David's dead. David's not up in heaven. So this has got to be talking about Jesus. There was nobody in the crowd who said, wait a minute, we all thought David was in heaven. This belief of dead people going somewhere the moment they died was unheard of in Judaism. And it was unheard of in the first century church. And yet you hear nothing but it in the 21st century church. How come? It was really in the early centuries of the Christian church that this belief came in. Because of the people from the various Greek religions who believed on Jesus Christ, they had that tradition, they brought it into Christianity. You could see it in the church fathers late in the later centuries of the early church, but you can't find it in the Word of God, and you can't even find it in the other writings of the early centuries of the Christian church, because it never occurred to them. It never even occurred to them that the dead were alive somewhere. That's why Peter could say, we know this verse isn't talking about David because we don't know David's dead, right? We know David's not in heaven. Yeah, oh yeah, of course we know that. Oh, do you see? Isn't that interesting that Christians today could be so in agreement on something that Christians in the first century were 100% in agreement on the exact opposite? So we've got to determine, well, were they just ignorant as to what really happens after you die? Or are we the ignorant ones? Not only did they not believe that the dead were alive somewhere, it didn't even occur to them the dead were alive somewhere. It was obvious. You die, you're dead, till something else happens. See, what David spoke regarding Jesus Christ was prophetic, that there would be one who would go in the grave, but he'd come out. And that makes him special. If Jesus Christ only did what every other man and woman has done, what's so special about it? What's the triumphant proclamation of Christianity if everybody's done that already? You ever consider that? He got up. Big deal. If everybody does. But if nobody has, if it's totally contrary to doctrine and to nature, and yet he got up, boy, then we got something special in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see how important this teaching is? You see, perhaps the greatest reason why our adversary, the devil, would bury the teaching of God's word regarding death? Because for one thing, it takes away the magnificence, the glorious accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you know, and as you study this in the New Testament, you'll find the same truth. The word used in the New Testament, that word Hades, same truth, referring to the grave. There are two other words translated hell in the New Testament. I don't have time to go into them with you in detail, but if you get out of concordance and if you don't know how to use one, they're easy. Somebody will show you. Get out of concordance and study the word hell in the New Testament. There are two other words translated hell. One that I think is only used once is a place where evil spirits have been sent, and they're still there for now. The other word translated hell is a fiery place. It is a fiery place, but it's a fiery place that's going to be utilized in the future. Okay. But still, the most common word translated hell is this word Hades, which simply means, like Sheol, the grave, the state of death. Okay? This, as you get into it, this really, isn't this simple? If we leave our tradition outside and just read these verses, simplest thing in the world. You breathe, you stop breathing, you die, you're dead. Does it take a PhD to understand that? No. It takes a PhD to understand the other stuff. For example, because, you know, I've been to Christian funerals or memorials where they They talk about this person now being up there, but then they talk about this person going up there when Christ comes back. And we've asked in you know, not in a joking way, how do you make those fit? If they're up there, why do they need to go up there? If they're going up there, that implies they're not up. How? And the answer we got was, I don't think we do make them fit. Honestly, that's the answer we got. Even if you just look at this logically, okay, if the moment you die, say you're a good person, and the moment you die, you go to heaven, then why do you need to go all over again? Why did Christ need to come? Why does Christ need to return? You know? Because obviously the great thing for the Christian is we have the hope of Christ's return. We'll begin looking at that in a minute. But where's the glory of that hope if I'm up there already? The hope for the Christian is he's going to come back, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to heaven with him forever. Well, if I'm already there, what's the big deal? And by the way, now we'll get to this in a minute. Let's look at some more verses, okay? Have I worn you out yet?
No.
Good. This is, you know, you use your brains when you read God's word. You got to use your brains when you, sorry. You know, but if this stuff is life, isn't it worth learning how to use my brain for something? At least for this one thing? It's worth it. It's worth it, okay? But I understand it's hard work for some, but it's the more that you feed on this word, the more the hard work becomes worth it, you see. You know, this whole topic is so clearly taught in God's word. There are a handful at most of verses or sections that might appear to say something else. Okay? And maybe if you're educated in God's word, you're thinking, well, what about, you know, what about Lazarus in Abraham's bosom? Okay, what about that? That's a figure of speech similar to a parable. It's called a fable. There are fables in God's word, okay? A fable is like a parable, except it's something that could never happen, okay? A parable is a story that may not have happened, but it could have happened, right? A son could go leave his father, take his inheritance, go live with the pigs, come home, have a party. That could happen. That's a parable. A fable is a story that couldn't happen. You know, you read in the Old Testament, there's a record of trees talking to vines. The trees, are trees in the habit of talking to vines? Or vines in the habit, or in fact, are trees in the habit of talking at all? Or vines? No. It's clearly a fable to illustrate something. There are fables in God's word. The rich man and Lazarus is one of them. And Jesus Christ used that example for a particular reason. The context will show you. But it's simply, it's to teach something further using a fable based on what one particular group believed. That's all. And if you study it, you'll see that so clearly. And again, it's one isolated section in the scripture. So even if it's difficult for me, if something is clearly stated hundreds of times, and four times it seems to be stated a little differently, honestly, where should I put the weight of my belief? On the four or the hundreds? If I'm going to be honest, right? And there are a few. You know, Abraham's bosom is one of them. You know, Samuel talking to Saul. How about that? Or Saul talking to Samuel. Remember? Saul talked to the spirit of Samuel. And well, again, you haven't read the record. If you read the record, what Saul was talking to was a devil spirit. He spoke to a woman who conversed with devil spirits. And devil spirits like to pretend to be dead people. And you know what? A devil spirit can know a lot. Can a spirit hang around and watch what you eat for breakfast? Yeah. And then you go to that person and they say, your grandmother's watching. She liked the way you make your waffles this morning, just like she used to make. Oh, it's grandma. It's not. It's a spirit playing with you. Because let me ask you something. If that stuff is true, then the devil's more powerful than God is. If the devil can connect me with dead people and God can't, what kind of God do we have? If you read the record in the book of Samuel, Saul was just tricked by a deceiving spirit. That's all. He was just tricked by a spirit and a woman who was operating that spirit. Not a deceiving spirit. The spirit, what are they? Huh? Familiar spirit. Thank you. That's all that was. wasn't the real Saul. Because, you know, also, by the way, when he talked to Saul, or that spirit that pretended to be Saul, or when he talked to the spirit that pretended to be Samuel, it was King Saul who wanted to contact the prophet Samuel. When he talked to that spirit, the spirit said, "Why have you brought me up?" So if it was indeed the living Samuel, Samuel wasn't good enough to make it to heaven, I guess, because he brought him up. All kinds of problems with this teaching, aren't there? Unless you stick to the scriptures, then it's the simplest thing in the world. See? If you don't want to call that one record a fable, by the way, you can call it an allegory. That fits it as well as a figure of speech, although they're both legitimate figures of speech. How about Moses and Elijah in the tabernacle? Moses and Elijah. I thought, you know, they're supposed to be dead, but they were there with Jesus, and Peter said, "Let's build them a little tent so we can camp out with Moses and Elijah for the weekend." How about that one? Remember, Moses and Elijah showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, did they? The Word of God says it was a vision. It was a vision. Okay? Have you ever watched television? Have you seen people on television who maybe aren't alive anymore? Was it really that person? No, it was a vision. It was a vision, okay? This kind of vision's a little different, but nevertheless, a vision, okay? There's some others, you know, the record of Enoch, the record of Elijah, what happened to Elijah in the chariot, things like that. Valid questions, but easily handled from the Word of God. And I'd just say, if you have a question on any of those, talk to your fellowship leader. I think all of them are well-versed in some of these truths. But, you know, the real point here today is, you know, we don't just like to go out of our way to disprove things and blow up theories and traditions, but we're very much in favor of finding out what the Word of God says, because if what the Word of God says is different than the tradition, you know what? At its root, it's got to be better. It's got to be better. Because people, well, I like the idea of them not dying just as soon as they breathe their last, they're in a better place. I like that idea. Well, honestly, if you think it through, do you really? I don't. I have loved ones who've fallen asleep. I really don't relish the idea of them up there in some spectator's gallery watching me, because I make a lot of mistakes. You know, I make a lot of mistakes. But more importantly, you know, bottom line, what does the Word say? See, the real point here is there are so few of those records that even seem to indicate the dead are alive, that I've got to be really desperate if I'm going to cling to them when there are so many clear records available, you know. If you're honest, you got to recognize there's no way that people could have this belief just from reading the Bible. It must have come from elsewhere, and indeed it did. It was a foreign concept to Israel and to the first century church until other influences came in the second and third centuries. So let's look at Psalm 49 again. Before we go to the New Testament, so I think you see this. If we consider what God's Word says, simplest topic in the world. Because of Adam, people die. All right? Because of Adam, people die. Psalm 49, verse 14 says, "Like sheep, they're laid in the grave." Well, no, wait, we've got what sheep have. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But, and here's the great part, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Oh, and that but makes all the difference in the world, okay? Death, the finality of death is clearly stated throughout God's Word. And those who have died are still dead, except for one, as is clearly stated throughout God's Word. But, it says, he shall redeem me, buy me back, take me from the grave, okay? Israel had a wonderful hope that you read about in the Old Testament. They knew that one day they would get up. And they would get up for judgment. And the Word of God talks about that day coming in the future when those who die are going to get up and have there's going to be a judgment. And at that time, some are going to be going upper. Some of them are going to be going lower, perhaps. But there's going to be a judgment. That was the great hope of Israel. I'm not staying in the grave, but one day I'm getting up. The Christian has an even greater hope than that. The Christian has an even greater hope than that. And really, it's a vain and empty and pointless hope if everyone's already alive up there somewhere now, you see. One of the things you could study on your own in God's Word, it's clear in the book of Revelation and in what's taught in the Gospels that this time of future resurrection and judgment is going to occur. In fact, it's Jesus Christ who's going to do the judging at that time. And it's throughout the Gospels, book of Revelation, as well as talked about to some degree in the Old Testament, this time of future judgment. So let me ask you something. If there's going to be a future time when Jesus Christ does the judging between the evil and the good, and everybody's already alive anyway, then there's two possibilities. Okay, think the logic of this with me now, okay? If everyone's already alive, but there's going to be this future judgment, and after that judgment, you go to heaven or hell, quote unquote. If people are already in heaven or hell, then what's the need of the judgment, right? If the good people are already in heaven and the bad people are already in hell, what's the need of the judgment? Okay. Worse yet, if everyone who's died is in heaven waiting for the judgment, how cruel that some of them will then have to leave heaven for hell. Doesn't it make more sense what the scriptures say? That except for one man, everyone who's breathed is dead, awaiting a time when they're going to be raised for judgment. Then you don't have to say two different things at a funeral and not be able to explain either one of them. And I don't mean that, you know, no criticism, but you know, explain to me how you could have both. And yet Christians with a straight face say, well, yeah, they're up there. And then when Christ comes back, they're going up there. And then talk about their spirits rejoining their bodies. I've heard that one, you know. Well, the spirit's up there and then the body's going to join it with, wait a minute. First of all, read 2 Corinthians 5 sometimes, and you'll see the exact opposite is stated. But again, just logically, if you've been doing great just in your spirit for 500 years, why do you need a body now? Right? 2 Corinthians 5 makes it clear that we were never intended to be just floating nebulous spirits. God formed, made, and created man to have a body, a soul, and a spirit. We have a body now. We're going to have a body in the resurrection. But there's never going to be a time where man, you know, just a spirit is no longer man. Man, by definition, is more than a spirit. So the idea that you're up there in spirit form for X number of years and then the body comes in, it's not only foolish, it's non-biblical, you see? So what does happen? Well, again, the Word of God clearly talks about a time when there's going to be that resurrection for judgment. But there's something even more for the church of God. Jesus Christ made it clear, even in what he said about what was coming. You might recall where this teaching first occurred to me was when we did our Day in God's Word on the beginnings of the church. And Jesus Christ talked about the church that he was going to build, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, and again, the word hell, Hades, has nothing to do with, got nothing to do with fire and pitchforks. It's the grave, okay? The gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. It's not the gates of hell trying to keep us out. It's the gates of the grave trying to keep us in. And Jesus Christ says those who believe on him, the gates of the grave will not hold them in. Just like the gates of the grave did not hold him in. There's going to be a day coming when we burst forth from that grave. And those gates that in the Old Testament so definitively hold you down, you're in it. There's no way to escape it. You're in it. You're dust. You're done. But we got this Savior who changed all the rules. He burst out of the gates of the grave. Those who believe on him are going to do the same. And even a greater hope than Israel had, Because if you read the Word of God, again, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 10 talks about it, that especially 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we are going to be raised not for judgment, but for glory. Because the Word of God says if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already been judged righteous. So there's one group of people that goes, you know, straight to heaven, does not pass go, does not collect judgment, but goes because we've been judged righteous in Him. So long before that day when everyone's raised for judgment, there's going to be a group who are raised by grace. And that is those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a hope. What a hope. What a meaningless hope if we're all up there anyway. What a powerful, unbelievably powerful hope if what we read in God's Word is true. That death is an unchangeable reality that He changed. And by believing in Him, we participate in that. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You can read about these things all through the New Testament. I'd point you to 1 Corinthians 15. I'd point you to 1 Thessalonians 4. Maybe we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4 here before we close. Yeah, why don't we? Turn there, please. See, not only do we not share the judgment that others will go through, we don't even share the resurrection that others will go through. Long before they're raised for judgment, we will have been raised for glory. And 1 Thessalonians 4 discusses that. Again, I'm tempted to go into detail here, but we're just going to read it together, and you're allowed to study it further. I encourage you to. That's what this church is supposed to be about. So please do study this further. If you're not sure how to study it, get somebody to help you and see for yourself what God's Word says. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Oh, right there. Isn't that beautiful? Well, we don't know how it all fits. We're not sure. God says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be. What kind of God would say, I don't want you to be ignorant, but I'm not going to tell you anything? No, He proceeds to tell us what we need to know so we don't have to be ignorant. I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The reason for this great hope, one of the great things it does for us, is we don't sorrow as others. How come? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. Not by guesswork, not by tradition, not by mythology, but by the word of the Lord. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent is the word precede. Shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So to explain this preceding thing, it says Christ is going to come back for His people, for the Christians, for those who believed in Him. At that time, some will be alive, some will have fallen asleep, right? Some will be in the grave. If He comes back right now, are there some Christians who are in the grave? Are there some who are alive? Okay. It says those who are alive won't get a special place in line over those who've fallen asleep. First thing that happens when He comes back, those who've fallen asleep get up where we are. Okay? And then all of us together, caught up to Him in the clouds, just like He was caught up, as you read about in Acts chapter 1 and other places. So that's what it means by they don't proceed. It's not like, okay, you guys who are alive, go ahead. Now we'll get up to dead, then you could, no. Isn't it beautiful that whether you're alive or not at the time of His coming? I mean, it'd be pretty cool to be alive at the time of His coming. But even if you've fallen asleep before He comes, that's going to be pretty cool as well. First you get up, and then all of us together caught up to Him. And again, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this in more detail, this truth regarding those who've died, those who are alive. But all equally, it reminds me of what God did with the Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were out here. The Jews were here, but neither one of them was in the presence of God. And if you read Ephesians 2, this has nothing to do with the grave or death, but it's God brought the Gentiles to where the Jews were, and then brought Jew and Gentile to a whole new place. It kind of reminds me of the way he treats us at his return as well, that being alive or not being alive, neither condition makes you forfeit anything. But those who've fallen asleep first are brought to where the living are, and then all together as a church are caught up to be with him. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 16 again, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. See, they're going to get the dead get up first, and then together with them we're all caught up to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And boy, it is a comfort, isn't it? See, that's our hope. That's our, if you understand the truth about death, as I've endeavored to just at least begin to touch on with you today, then you see the glory of that hope. If what tradition says about death is true, then our hope means very little. And in fact, why do we need a Savior? And that, of course, is the reason that our adversary, the devil, would love you to believe that everybody who's died goes up there anyway. Because then why do you need a Savior? You know? If you all go up there anyway, then what's the significance of sin? No significance. What's the significance of man's fall? No significance. What's the significance of rebellion against God? No significance. We all go there anyway. No wonder the adversary, the devil, wants you to believe that's what happens, because then that conveniently leaves out the necessity for the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And the one great topic of the entire Word of God is the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps that explains why this tradition is so prevalent and so all-prevailing, not only in the church, but certainly the natural man, the unbelieving man, loves the idea that you go somewhere without a Savior. Right? Of course. But we as Christians shouldn't love the idea when we understand, when you follow that teaching through, what position does it put the Lord Jesus Christ in? The position of just being nothing, of being inconsequential. And yet he was the focal point of God's purpose of the ages. He's the one who brought it to pass. He's the author and finisher of faith. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. Without him, you know where we'd be? Dust. Or looking forward to being dust. Period. See, which is why our hope stands out so beautifully in God's Word, in contrast to what would await us without the Lord Jesus Christ. See, could teach a lot more about the significance of this teaching and how, again, like I mentioned with Saul and Samuel, devil spirits take advantage of Christians' ignorance regarding death. So many other things we could handle. But today, the main purpose was to just touch on the main points so that you're clear on what God's Word says regarding death. And let's close out in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, and if you will set that tradition aside for just a moment and consider what God's Word says, it's so easy to see that what God describes is so much better than what tradition promises. You know, until things are made new, death is still an enemy. But for the Christian who dies, the gates of hell can't prevail against us. See, and again, 1 Corinthians 15, one of the great topics of this. One of the great places where this topic comes up. Verse 26 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Just to note, never calls it a friend. See, because God is not the author of it. God's given us the one way to escape it. So death is not a friend. It's an enemy. And it shall be destroyed. When? Well, these final verses talk about it. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put in immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, for now, death is still an enemy. Death still has a sting. And the victory has not come yet, but it's coming, baby. And one day that trumpet's going to sound and bam, bam, we're out of here. You know, sound like a myth to you? Well, my myth at least is based on God's Word. What's your myth based on? You know, Greek mythology? Have you ever read Greek mythology? I'll just base my myth on the Word of God. and you could do what you choose. But boy, the Word of God says the day is coming, that trumpet sounds, and bam, we're out of here. New bodies, eternal life, ever with the Lord and all the rest. Isn't that fantastic? So again, verse 57, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor right here and right now as we wait for that hope is not in vain in the Lord. Okay? Amen. God bless. Thanks for coming today.
We're going to close with number 103. Until then, I will live for Him. Number 103. Well, have a great week, and I hope not to see you here. In the air. God bless.